If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Bonnie will be reading verse 1 through 16.
Romans 2, 1 through 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But honor, glory, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word here in Romans. Thank you for the whole book of Romans and the great things that we have been learning. So I pray we would continue to see what you have for us. Expose our minds to truth and our hearts to your will. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, most of us probably have no problem at all acknowledging that the world is a broken place, right? We watch the news, or we get online, we read the paper, and we look out at its society and we think, what a mess. There's violence all the time on the news. There's corruption, there's sexual chaos, there's dishonesty, and it feels like a downward spiral of depravity, right? And the more you read the news, the more you feel that way. In fact, we saw this last time in Romans chapter 1. Paul gave us this long list of sins, a sobering list of sins. There was sexual immorality, there was homosexuality, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. He said the world was full of gossips and slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. He said they invent ways of doing evil. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And not only that, Paul says they approve of people who do such things. That's Romans 1. That's the broken, corrupt world in which we live. But the problem is, often when we see such things or we read such a list and we step back, We start to get this feeling rising up within us that says, yeah, the world's a mess. I'm not like that, but the world sure is a mess. The list in Romans 1 can subtly leave us nodding in agreement. Yep, Paul, that's the world. Sexually immoral, homosexuals, gossips, slanderers, God-haters. I'm not like that, but the world sure's like that. What a mess. What a broken, messed up, wicked place. But then Paul changes. He shifts his focus here in Romans chapter 2. He shifts his focus to the person nodding in agreement. And he refuses to let us keep nodding in agreement. He's talking to, we'll call him Mr. Amen in Romans chapter 2. Mr. Religious, Mr. Churchgoer, the person who can read Romans chapter 1 and say, yep, what a mess. I'm glad I'm not like that. So in today's text, Paul moves judgment from something we pass on others to something we must face ourselves. And so this morning's passage here in Romans 2, it's not about the sins that we can see so clearly in the world, you know, these obvious wicked sins. It's actually about the sinful confidence that we assume in ourselves when we look out at the world, when we respond to the sinful world. And it's not pretty, what Paul has to say. It's not an easy message here in Romans 2, 1 through 16. Because Paul is addressing many of us, we who see sin so clearly in other people, we who know right from wrong, people who disapprove of evil behaviors in society, people who assume that judgment will always fall on someone else. That's who Paul is addressing here. People who fail to recognize their own sinfulness in their heart. And his concern here is that people, that we recognize it, right? We recognize it everywhere. We condemn it so easily, except when we look in the mirror. So that's the sobering truth that Paul presents today in this text. God's judgment does not operate by comparison. It does not operate by reputation. It does not operate by religious advantage or whatever. It operates according to truth, real truth. Impartial truth, comprehensive truth of all things. Now, I want to highlight, though, as we work through this, and I'm going to do it a couple times just to alleviate some tension. Paul's not explaining at all in this text how sinners get saved. So I'm not doing that today. I'm not going to lighten the load and highlight grace. He's going to get there in the chapters to come, the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Into chapter 5, and then the beauty all the way of chapter 8. I mean, Romans is amazing, but here he's giving us the bad news, the really bad news. And one thing is clear that we will learn today, that there's no hiding on judgment day. Zero. There is no hiding for anyone on judgment day. So, to better understand that, let's dig in today's text and see what Paul has to say. And we're going to, like normal, see three truths about God's judgment. The first truth is in verse 1 through 5. We'll see that God judges the judger. God judges the judger. Second, we'll see in verse 6 through 11, God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. And thirdly, in verse 12 through 16, we'll see that God's judgment reaches the heart. Deep, deep down, the secret things, God's judgment reaches the heart. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 through 5. Once again, Paul says in verse 1, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. So the therefore signals a transition, but Paul's not changing subjects here. He's still dealing with sin. He's actually changing his target. Right in Romans chapter 1, as I just mentioned, he's been addressing the sinful pagan world, and we, we'll just say religious people, Jew or churchgoer, we've been standing on the sideline, right? We've been looking at Paul just, you know, lay waste to the pagan world and talk about how wicked they are. But now here with therefore, Paul changes, he turns, he looks at Mr. Amen, the religious listener, the Jew, and he says, you're next. The one who thought that he was the judge of the messed up world, the one who thought he could read the newspaper so easily and watch the news at night and say, yeah, what a mess, he now is the one who's being judged. And Paul says, you therefore have no excuse. You're without excuse. It's the same exact word Paul used back in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 when he said that the pagans were without excuse. He said there was enough revelation, just paraphrasing, in creation itself to leave mankind without excuse. And now he says, you, Mr. Amen, are without excuse. Because in passing judgment on others, you, Mr. Moral, Religious, Mr. Amen, you condemn yourself because you yourself are a sinner too. Now, Paul isn't saying, obviously, that everyone commits the same kind of sins, right? He had this big list of sins in chapter 1, and he's not saying everyone does all of those equally or that even everyone is tempted to do each of those sins. That's not his point here. He's saying something much deeper. He's saying when you judge sin out in the world, when you judge sin, you prove you know it's wrong. Makes sense. And knowing it's wrong removes your excuses because you are a sinner too. Sure, you're not doing the same sins, but you know it's wrong and you're judging sin, but now you're judging yourself because you're a sinner too. You can't escape when you make these judgments about other people. And so Paul presses this point further in verse 2. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that God's judgment is according to truth. We know that it's not by comparison. It's not by reputation. It's not by public opinion. And yet we can fool ourselves. We can fool other people. But we can't fool God with our judgments. And so Paul asks Mr. Judgmental here a question in verse 3. He says, do you, Mr. Judgmental, suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think by your illusion of moral superiority, right, being a religious person who knows better, do you think you can actually escape God's judgment because of that? Because you sit on the sidelines and say, I can see sin clearly. I can tell that that's wicked. I know that this is right and this is wrong. Do you think you're going to escape God's judgment because of that? Do you think that because you read Romans chapter 1 and you say, what a mess, sinfully immoral people, sexually immoral, homosexuals, violent, drunkards, abusive, hateful, dishonest people. Does that excuse you? Clarity about sin is not immunity from it. Clarity about sin is not immunity from it. In fact, clarity only increases your accountability to God. Because you know more. To whom much is given, much is required. This person knows more. And so Paul exposes another misunderstanding in verse 4. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So God has been kind. How has he been kind? Because he's patient. How has he been patient? In not judging your sin immediately. In reserving judgment, not in punishing immediately. Delayed judgment. But instead of being humbled by that, this person in Romans chapter 2 assumes it means God's approval of them in their life. So they live with this confidence of moral superiority. That they're an upright person, that they're righteous, that they're good. But Paul says here, God's kindness has a purpose. It's to lead you to repentance. So delay in judgment is mercy. It's not permission. Patience is not approval. And yet this person here, Paul's describing, is just so blinded by their own sin that they actually assume that they're on God's side, that they're okay, that they have no problems. I mean, they may in words say, yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but they don't really own it. They don't really confess it. Paul says in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Storing up wrath like you do goods, not avoiding judgment, but accumulating it in their life as God delays judgment. Every day that repentance is postponed, the heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Every day we criticize other people's sinfulness, yet we fail to look in the mirror and examine ourselves. We're getting a little harder and harder and harder. And so Paul's message here is very sobering. You can be Mr. Religious. You can be Mr. Amen in the pews. You can be Mr. or Mrs. Churchgoer. And you can be right about the sinfulness in this broken world, and yet you can still be wrong with God. You can condemn sin clearly as you watch it on the news or online or as you read the paper and still cling to it quietly. You can mistake God's patience for God's approval in your life. So Paul has a very, very sober warning here. He's saying, be careful, Mr. Religious Person. Be careful, because the judgment you pronounce, the standard you love to use, the verdict you pass so confidently on other people will return to judge you. And that's scary. It's scary because Romans 1, as we saw, so easily condemns obvious sins. And yet here in Romans 2, Paul's pressing it upon his religious listener, and he's saying, we're exposing all these respectable sins now. And that's much harder. That gets to the deep things of the heart. The sin of moral superiority. So now here we are in God's judgment. He's turning the spotlight on the one who judges others. Next, in verse 6 through 11, we can see that God's judgment is impartial. Verse 6 says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, this should make us pause, right, for a moment and think, what? Like, we teach that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not of works. And yet Paul says God's going to repay according to works. So what's up with that? We've got some untangling to do. But I think we need to realize in this context here in Romans 2, Paul is doing something foundational. He's describing the principle of God's judgment. He's describing the principle of God's judgment before he explains the means of salvation in chapter 3 and 4. So we have to realize this section, as much as we want to take and make implications, and a lot of people read this and they imply, well, you know, you can be saved by your good works and you don't have to know Christ and all that. We just have to realize Paul's talking about judgment theology here. This whole section is all about judgment theology. It is not about conversion theology. So we need to untangle that and realize there's a difference here. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not about how we get saved. It's about how we get judged. So we got to be careful about reading in salvation, conversion theology to Romans chapter 2. Nevertheless, there is a tension. We have to realize as we work through these verses here in this section, Paul is describing essentially two different kinds of people. He's describing the life of a saved person, we could say, and an unsaved person. He's describing the fruit of a saved person and the fruit of an unsaved person. Works, whether they're good or bad, reveal your allegiance. They reveal your loyalty. They reveal who you're faithful to or what you're faithful to. So we have to remember, always, deeds reveal what you believe. Sure, they can contradict a time or two, but the habit of your life, the orientation of your life reveals what you believe. It doesn't matter what you claim. That only goes so far. It's what you do, what your life looks like. So you can be Mr. Amen in this section, Mr. Morally Religious Person. You can claim to be a morally good person, righteous before God. You can claim to be a person who loves truth, but does your life really show it? Does your life really show it? Because there's a huge difference between being morally confident or religiously confident and actually living it out in a way that's pleasing to God. God knows the difference. We don't always. We can't see the heart. So here in verse 7 and 8, Paul shows two kinds of people. In verse 7, he says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So notice the direction of this person's life. This is a person who, they're seeking things. They are oriented towards God, towards honor, towards God's glory, towards eternal life. So they have a life shaped by the obedience of faith. That's a term we looked at back in Romans chapter 1. The obedience of faith. This is the life of a true believer. Someone oriented toward God. Someone trying to live for God. The perseverance of faith of a true believer. So we have to remember again, this is not describing conversion, how we get saved. It's actually explaining what a saved person looks like. And the end result is eternal life. That's what God grants all of his children with. Eternal life. The contrast, though, is in verse 8. If you look there, it says, but for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Right? The same wrath and anger we learned about in chapter 1. So this person's orientation is self-directed. Their disposition is towards their own worldly living, towards sinful living. They're self-seeking. They reject God's truth. They follow the ways of the world. So these two verses here, it's not about like a strong Christian and a struggling Christian. That's not Paul's point at all. It's not about a religious person and an irreligious person. This is about what rules your heart and what your life looks like because of it. What's the orientation of your heart? Which direction are you headed? Right, you're either oriented toward God and his ways, you live for him to please him, or you're oriented toward self and self-satisfaction and living for the world. Right, there's no middle ground here. There's no in between. You're either one or the other. You're either a person of verse 7 or a person of verse 8. But then Paul repeats the judgment in verse 9 and 10. He says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and peace for everyone who does good. And then he names the groups he's talking about. He says, the Jew first and also the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. So for the Jew, he's saying that religious privileges don't matter at all. It doesn't cancel moral reality. It doesn't cancel who you're living for and how you're living. Just because you're a Jew, just because you have the covenant, just because you have the law, just because you have the traditions, it doesn't mean anything before God in your judgment. It doesn't make you a good person because you're Mr. Jew, or we could even say today, Mr. Churchgoer. In fact, all these things increase your responsibility. They will make your judgment more severe. Because you have knowledge. It doesn't give you immunity. It's actually worse than that. But Paul says too, the pagans, the Gentiles, aren't off the hook either. Right? We learned that in chapter 1. God has sufficiently revealed himself so that all mankind is without excuse. God does not judge by nationality or ethnicity. He doesn't judge by church attendance or your denomination. He doesn't judge by family background. He doesn't judge you by how much theology you know and your doctrinal sophistication and all that, or your reputation as a good churchgoer or a smart Christian. Right? There are no shortcuts in judgment. There are no insider passes. There are no secret handshakes, and the possession of the Bible doesn't mean anything. It doesn't equal safety. Having knowledge does not equal righteousness. Identifying as a Christian does not equal immunity from God's judgment. And that's scary. It should be sobering for the average American, right? I looked up this week, according to certain statistics, I don't know how they get them, but 2/3 of Americans identify as Christian, whatever that means to them. They identify as Christian. 2/3. That's like 200 some million of your neighbors around you are Christians. Little Christs walking around in America. 2/3 of them. That should make you smile and laugh, right? I mean, there are churches on like almost every street. We have a gazillion Bible translations in English. And yet as we look out on the terrain, I do not see 2/3 of the country looking like little Jesuses. None of that stuff matters. Doesn't matter what you claim, God's judgment is just. Right? You can claim God guns and glory. You can wear some kind of label on your hat. You can go to church every Sunday or just on Christmas and Easter if you want. It doesn't matter. You will be known by your fruit. You will be known by the orientation of your life. People will see the disposition of you and your will. You may not even have to open up your mouth at first. They just see the way you act and they may know something's different about you. But no fruit, there's no root. Right? The proof in the pudding is in the eating. No faithfulness, no faith. So Paul now is removing all false confidence. Whatever your confidence is in, whatever false confidence you have, I should say, especially some kind of religious confidence, doesn't matter. The ground is level. God is not harsher with outsiders, you know, that pagan world we saw in Romans 1. And he's kind of softer and kinder with insiders, people who had the law and they know about religiosity or Christianity now. He's just with everyone. His judgment is impartial. And your life right now, your life is a testimony to the world about where you stand. As the world looks at you day after day at work or your family or your spouse or whoever it may be, your life is a testimony about what you really believe. Every choice is a vote. Every habit declares a loyalty. Every pattern reveals a direction. You're either glory bound or hell bound, and there's no middle ground. You're one or the other. So remember, though, Paul isn't telling us how to earn eternal life here. He's showing us those headed towards eternal life or toward eternal death. The faith that saves is a faith that reshapes. Grace that justifies is a grace that transforms. Not perfection. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about the orientation of your life for God and His glory, living for truth, living for the Lord. That's the obedience of faith that Paul mentioned previously. And that, Paul says, ends with eternal life. So God will judge rightly. God will judge truthfully. God will judge impartially. And lastly, in verse 12 through 16, Paul shows us that God's judgment reaches the heart. Once again, he says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They will show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them or even at other times defending them. This will all take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So in other words, access does not equal exemption. Right? Having access to the law, to God's word, to the traditions, to all this doesn't excuse you. It's not the hearers of the law who will be declared righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified, declared righteous, vindicated before God someday. So once again, this is not about conversion theology here. This is about judgment theology. Obedience actually matters. Your life lived actually matters. Your life lived reveals your heart orientation. So Paul's point here is that hearing God's word without doing it actually only increases your accountability. It increases the severity of your judgment. And so the Jews were more accountable at the time of the writing of Romans than the Gentiles who were ignorant. The Gentiles had revelation in creation. Yeah, we saw that in Romans 1. But the Jews had so much more. Therefore, they were more accountable. Now, he's not saying here that Gentiles, they can know some of God's truth and it can save them, or they can obey it perfectly, or they can somehow get converted by some kind of internal law keeping or any of that. He's saying they know enough. He's saying they have a conscience. They have a moral compass to let them know right from wrong. Right? Humanity was made in the image of God. We have this moral compass that reflects God's morality. We know, generally speaking, right from wrong. Yes, we saw you can suppress that truth. You can suppress it over and over and over again until you become blind to the truth. But yet humanity as a whole, we know right and wrong. We have a moral awareness. We know when we're not right, and we know when we've sinned, and we feel the weight of that. We feel guilt. It's a dummy light in your heart, your conscience. So Paul here is setting up the final courtroom. Everyone stands before the Lord. The conscience testifies. Thoughts accuse or defend. The heart is examined. God is the judge. We are the ones on trial. So when someone lies or steals or murders someone, they know it's wrong, not because they have the Ten Commandments, not because they read the Bible, but because they're made in God's image and they have a moral awareness. All people groups have this. And so Paul says, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not just the actions, not just the words and the public life, the life you present to other people, the secrets, the sinful motives that no one saw, the wicked thoughts never spoken, the desires that you had and you rationalized but you never repented of. God's judgment goes where no man can go. It goes to the heart, the unseen things. And there are no alibis. There's no attorney to defend you, no witness to call upon. You cannot justify yourself. And Paul says this judgment comes by Jesus Christ. Right? The same Christ who died for sins will also judge sinners in sins. You can't hide behind ignorance. You can't hide behind knowledge. You can't hide behind religious privilege. You cannot hide behind moral comparison and saying, I'm not as bad as that person. God's judgment reaches all the way to the heart. And that's terrifying. It should be for everyone, Christian or not. That's terrifying unless, of course, grace and mercy intervene. And that's where Romans is taking us. But we can't get there too quickly. We've got to let it simmer a little. Because before the gospel can save us, our hearts must be exposed. Because once we see that judgment penetrates the heart, the secret things, the things we can't even discern in our own hearts, once we see that, then we'll realize there's only one hope. There's only one way. It is not better obedience. It is not just being tougher and more religious. It is not just gaining more theological knowledge. It's not better religiosity and keeping traditions. It must be something else. It must be something outside of us. It must be a righteousness that comes from somewhere else, a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that only God Himself can give us. It's a righteousness, though, that God gives us that fuels our life, and someday we will be vindicated by before God. That's the gospel that Paul is going to unfold here in chapter, the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. But like I said, we can't jump there too quickly. We can't get ahead of Paul. So if you want the gospel, if you want the good news, you got to keep moving on through Romans. Because here in Romans 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul's point is to shut every door. Right? Every door that we sinners try to use to escape God's judgment. He's just slamming them shut. He wants us to have the bad news, the really bad news first. We need the bad news. We can't escape God's judgment by condemning others. We can't escape by doing more religious good works. We can't escape by simply knowing truth. There's no safe position to stand on. The courtroom is silent because the verdict is clear. Paul says, every mouth stopped. That's the point. But more than that, you have to see there's mercy in this argument here of Paul. God is not exposing us to crush us. He's actually exposing us to save us. That's the point. But you do have to feel the weight. You've got to get crushed a little. You need the bad news so that God can then save you, so you can reach out to Him. That's the point. Only when we stop defending ourselves can we receive grace in a righteousness that we did not produce. Only when we stop trying to justify ourselves as sinners can we be justified by God. Only when the heart is laid bare can it be healed. Only when judgment is taken seriously does grace actually become amazing. That's the point. And that's where Paul is taking us in Romans. To the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before that, we need to let the bad news simmer. So we're going to close with prayer. Father, we acknowledge that You are holy, holy, holy. You are righteous, righteous, righteous. And we confess that Your word has searched us today, and we've been found in want. You have shown us that we cannot hide behind comparison. We can't hide behind religion. We can't hide behind reputation or even some form of morality. Only Your true verdict stands. And so we come before You, Lord, not defending ourselves, but surrendering ourselves. We thank You for Your kindness in showing us this truth. It's not meant to condemn us, but to lead us to repentance. We thank You that You expose our hearts, not to crush us, but to heal us. So I pray today that You would help all of us here to stop trusting in our own goodness, that we would rest fully in Your righteousness that You provided through Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us repentant spirits. Shape our lives by gratitude and grace. And so as we leave today here as Your children, I pray You would help us not to walk in the fear of judgment, but in the freedom of forgiveness. But yet there may be people here who do not know You, Lord. So I pray that in light of Your coming judgment, they would repent of their sins, that they would trust in You for forgiveness and for righteousness that only You can provide. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the one who will judge and the one who saves. Amen.